would do that. Good idea, though, actually. After a few moments of quiet contemplation, Roosevelt would say, "I think we feel small enough now." And you know it's right, and we're going to look at the God of heaven particularly in the light of his awesome wonder, and how sadly we as Christians and the Christian church often don't quite grasp that, the wonder of who God is. But that's just part of what we're going to do. Let's look at the context. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king in Persia. It's not a job for the paranoid, because what would happen is that the king would get his wine and Nehemiah would have to taste it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. And if it was, then the king is fine. But Nehemiah has a very big problem indeed. So the king was secure, and as I say, if Nehemiah had been the slightest bit paranoid, he'd be looking at every bit of the cup that came, looking for little specks in it or something. Was it the colour that it should have been? And so on and so on. But Nehemiah was all right, as we know. But he was a cupbearer, and actually he had a very good name with the king as well. That's important. Because obviously he was good at his job, and he was obviously quite a good personality in order for the king, actually, as we shall see, to listen to. But Nehemiah, being in that place, heard the news as it came in. And the news that he heard troubled him greatly. Some people came, chapter 1 and verse 2, from Judah and some other men, and he asked them how the Jewish remnant were getting on. This is about 100 years after the Jews had returned to Jerusalem after the exile, and they're in big trouble. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble in disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And Nehemiah is sad. He is very, very sad indeed. And so what happens in... he gets an opportunity. He was a cupbearer to the king at the end of chapter 1, as we've already seen. And he prays in chapter 1. We haven't time to look at that this evening. It's a lovely prayer. Do read it. It begins, which we're going to look at this evening, with the God of heaven. And it's his prayer of deep sadness for his people, and so on. So what happens is this, that he is sad and he cannot hide his sadness. You know how it is when you see somebody and you know that something's wrong. And you say to them, you know, "You're looking sad. What is the problem?" And it may be then that they switch off totally and won't tell you why they're sad. And it may even be that they say, "Well, I'm not sad, what's your problem," sort of thing. But Nehemiah looks sad. And the king asks him, "What is the problem?" and so on. And it is at this point that as this king asks him that he sees an opportunity of something that has been in his mind. So he says, "I'm very much afraid." We'll come back to that. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king." And so he explains to the king the things that have happened. The king asks him what he wants, and this is our little phrase. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." And it was so good that he tells the king what has happened. And then the king, this may be significant. I don't know, but I just had, knowing human nature, I've been around, as you can see, a long time now. And knowing human nature, then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" We might ask what was significant about the Queen sitting beside him, and let me tell you my theory. Maybe totally wrong, but and you may have another theory. My theory is that this king thought, there's a few brownie points here for me. If I'm kind to this man, perhaps the Queen herself, thought this no man was quite a nice man, really, the cupbearer, and so on. And so I think that he said, with the king sitting beside me, which is totally irrelevant to the story, but I think it's put there because this king, Artaxerxes, thought, yeah, the queen will be quite pleased with me if I let him go. Really kind thing to do, sort of thing. But anyway, it works. It works. And the king says, how long would your journey take, and so on. And the rest is in the book. And the whole of the book of Nehemiah is the ups and downs and so on. It's a glorious book. It's a book that reflects some parts of church life in some ways, where things go wrong and things go right and enemies come in, all this kind of thing. And the building, it's a lovely, lovely book. But what we're going to look at this evening particularly, we're going to look at the God of heaven. We're going to look at Nehemiah, I prayed to the God of heaven. And then we're going to look at, and who is the king? You think to yourself, who's the king in this? And it took me a while, but I got there in the end, and I'm sure now I know who the king is for us this evening. All right? So first of all, the God of heaven. What an expression. How much there is in this. And it's not the first time that Nehemiah uses it. Then I said to the Lord, the God of heaven. Here he adds the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and so on and so on. And so more than once, Nehemiah talks of the God of heaven, the awesome God. What do you think of when you think about heaven? Think about that just for a moment. The God of heaven, what comes into your mind when you think about heaven? Now, heaven, the heavens in the Bible is used in three ways, really, and all of them very important, and for all of them, God is the God of heaven. First of all, it is used for the heavens, the sky above us. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Psalm 8, David lying there on a starlit night, he looks at the stars, and I consider the works of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have made. What is man? And again, you see, it's what is man and the smallness that Roosevelt talks about. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you visit him? So therefore, sometimes the heavens in the Bible is simply used to, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it is the sky that we see. Have a look when you go out. It's the sky that we see. In another sense, the heavens are the dwelling place of God now. Now, I'm going to say in a moment that we know very little about that. It is too much for us. And we make a lot of speculations about heaven. All we really know, it's where God is and where everything is perfect, which it can never be here on earth. We know those two things and not very much more, really, about heaven. But we do know, as we have seen, that heaven is the place where God is. Our Father who art in heaven, we say in the old version of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus ascended into heaven to be with his Father. And they watched and they saw him ascend into heaven. So heaven is a time and space that is outside of our domain, that's infinitely too great for us to know very much about it, except that God is there, that everyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ as their Savior is with God in heaven, and that it is perfect, absolutely perfect, which we can't ever know in a broken world. So it is perfect. So God is in his heaven. And you see, mankind, the strange thing about all the space exploration is that mankind in some way thinks that if he can get far enough there, he will prove that God isn't. Well, of course, he has absolutely no idea what he's talking about, to be honest. If it's a being rude, it doesn't really matter. The Russian man went up in 1954, didn't he? And he said, I didn't see God there. Well, the foolish man, what did he expect to see God there? Of course he didn't see God there. But he loved it, you see. And now as they go in their little machines and things and land them on this planet and that planet, atheistic man says we'll conquer it in the end. Man rules, okay. It's the same as building the tower, Babel, when they said we'll be as God then. And the Lord in heaven, the psalm says, has them in derision, really, because they have absolutely no idea. They should have listened to Roosevelt, shouldn't they? They didn't. God is in his heaven, and Browning says, and all's right with the world. Well, all's right with his church, certainly. Whatever has gone wrong with a fallen world, and all's right with every Christian, because God is in his heaven. In a place of authority and supremacy. So God is above us, he is over us, he is other than us. And that means that the God whom we worship is a God who is awesome. Every word is debased these days. It's awesome. No, it isn't awesome at all. Only God is awesome, full of awe and wonder. And therefore we need to live in the light of that. In our worship, in our Christian lives, that God is God. He is the God of heaven, and we need, when we know and love him, to live in the light of that, each one of us. It was many years ago that a famous old preacher said this: there is far too much familiarity with the Most High. And if he was right then, he would, I'm afraid, be even more right in some of the shallowness that goes for Christian worship today. So therefore, he is the God of heaven. But the lovely thing we know that Nehemiah didn't know was that the God of heaven has came where we are. You think about that. You see, we know this too well. That the God of heaven, needing nothing and no one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's why the Trinity is important, one of the reasons, complete in himself. And from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. Think about that. That the God of heaven came where we are. And at certain times in the life of Jesus, this awesomeness came through at his transfiguration, for example, was one of the times. That Jesus was other than us too, but he shared our humanity. He was totally human, as well as being holy God, and knows of every experience of ours. Now, Jesus dies for us on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven by trusting in him. He took our sin. He is buried. He rises again for a while on this earth, and then he ascends into heaven to be again with his Father, where now he makes intercession for us. So if we are Christians this evening, it is Jesus who brings us to the Father. We are his children. He is our great high priest who brings us into the presence of God. But now, and this is the thing, he sends his Holy Spirit to earth to be with and in every Christian believer. And this is the awesome bit, to dwell amongst us as we worship him. So the God of heaven is here. Think about that. As somebody just put it, the Lord is here in three sort of different emphases. They said, the Lord is now, present tense, here. And you see, when we think about that, it holds everything. I sometimes sit in church and I think, you know, I think about this and that and the other, and then I suddenly jolt back. The Lord is here. And so we come to worship him, the God of heaven. And he is here with us just now. And that's the awe and the wonder of it, that God dwells with us. And the other meaning of heaven, of course, is that one day we will go to be with him, awaiting to the new heavens and the new earth, when all will be complete and everything will be new. The God of heaven. And let's be sure, each one of us, that we actually know him through Christ. It's the only way that we can know the God of heaven. Not through ritual, not through anything else, but through Christ, by knowing Christ. And when we do, then his Spirit, as we've seen, comes to dwell within us. So I promise you, I won't be as long on the other two. So that is the God of heaven. Nehemiah. Love Nehemiah. He sort of had his problems, and the people got stroppy with him and each other, and so on and so on. But he ploughed on. So what do we know about Nehemiah? We knew, first of all, that he had a deep sadness for the people who were in distress. You see, being a Christian is not easy in one or two, more than one or two respects. But one of the things about being a Christian is that we share empathy with other people, and an identification particularly with the people of God, which is very, very special, because we are one body. We belong to one another. And Paul says that when, you know, the part of the body hurts, the rest hurts. You know this, you know it well. And so when he hears about the great trouble that the people are in, he sits down and he weeps for them. Now, Nehemiah's all right. He is. He's a nice little job. As long as nobody tries to poison the king, he's fine. But he weeps for his people in Jerusalem. And my dear friends, we need to identify with one another in our sadnesses. Not in some pushy way, an intrusive way, but to be there for one another when we do. Weep with those who weep, and laugh with those who laugh. And that's what being part of a church actually is all about. It's the weeping, being part of one another, do you see? So Nehemiah is a man who empathizes deeply with his people. And also he is a man of prayer. And Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, read it at some point. It is a lovely, lovely prayer. And this prayer is not sort of getting down on his knees and for an hour or so. This is a prayer that comes because he's so much used to prayer and so in tune with God that when something happens immediately. We used to call them arrow prayers years ago. It's just that moment, you know? Because the king has said to him, "You're sad, Nehemiah." That was bad news, could have been bad news, because the king didn't want sad people with him, and he could have said, "Let's get somebody who's going to smile a bit," and that would have been Nehemiah's end. But he doesn't, and I think still the queen had something to do with that, but he doesn't. Instead, he says to Nehemiah, "You know, what's up? Why are you sad?" And immediately, Nehemiah is in touch enough with his God, and in touch enough with the situation to be, and this is what prayer is really. It's living a life of prayer so that when something happens, immediately we are able to talk to God about it. It's being so much in touch with the Lord that prayer comes naturally. And we are almost in that sense, at any moment, able to come to the garden. Just think about that. At any moment, that 2 o'clock time in the morning when you can't sleep anything at all, the God of heaven is there. The time when the crisis comes and you have no idea what to do, the God of heaven is there. And so Nehemiah prays to the God of heaven. I think he prayed for wisdom. I think he prayed for strength. Because, as I say, the fact that the king noticed that he was sad could have been very bad news. So he prays to the God of heaven in that moment. I've put here, it was so much part of him that when the crisis time came, it came naturally to him to pray. And it's got something to do with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he says, pray without ceasing, old version, pray continually. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything else but be on our knees. It does not mean that. It's obvious. What does it mean? It means, like Nehemiah, that when a time comes, an opportunity comes, or a trouble comes, or a crisis comes, then immediately we can pray, we've said already, by the indwelling Spirit and by Jesus, who is at the right hand of the awesome God, bringing us into his presence, and we can pray. Now that is a cultivation for the Christian. It is something that doesn't come naturally to us. It is something that we need to be aware of, and it's something that we need to cultivate day by day by day. And ask the Lord to help us to do it. And then just to be aware of those times that we can just lift up that arrow prayer to our God. You can think of other times in the Bible when that happened. And we haven't got time to do that now. But you will know, won't you, that Jesus himself, in those crisis times, actually talked to his Father. And if we can go on the really sacred ground, you know, there in Gethsemane, what does Jesus do in the dark night of the soul, in the moment in his humanity facing the cross? What does he do? He prays to his Father. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And we come unto this with bated breath. That's what he does. So let's, as we know and love the Lord Jesus, let's cultivate the prayer times that we have in our natural prayer times, in the times of prayer that we spend with him. But also, whatever we're doing at whatever time of the day or night, God is there and we can pray to the God of heaven. We can. Need to realize that. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything into God in prayer. And let me say to you, humanly speaking, if Nehemiah had not prayed to the God of heaven, I'm convinced he wouldn't have spoken to the king. And then the building wouldn't have gone up, would it? God may have used somebody else. He certainly wouldn't have used Nehemiah. So just think. That brings me to the king. Now I thought, who's this king then? And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and it suddenly came to me. It came to me in an instant. The king is the problem. He's the one who's stopping Nehemiah doing the work. Because he owns Nehemiah. Literally, owns Nehemiah. He's the cupbearer. So therefore, if Nehemiah is going to do the building work that he wants to do, it is essential that the king agrees for him to do it. Because he can't go otherwise. He's not going to go otherwise. No way he's going to run away or anything. Can't. So he prays to the God of heaven, and the very one who has the authority, humanly speaking, over Nehemiah, says, all right, Nehemiah, right. More than that, he says, how can we help you with it? Now, that is a bonus. God always does much more than we ask or even think. He said, let's help you with this, shall we? If you read chapter 2, you'll find it. So, therefore, what I'm saying to me this evening, I'm not sure what I'm saying to you, but what I'm saying to me this evening is that if I cultivate this whole thing of prayer, then the problem of a king like Artaxerxes is nothing at all to God. God says to Artaxerxes, God, let him go. Artaxerxes, or whatever his name is, didn't actually know that God was saying this, but it was God who's doing it. Wouldn't have done it otherwise. So I said the queen may have had a word in it, but he wouldn't have done it otherwise. He couldn't have done, because you see, it wasn't done. Don't let slaves go, particularly if they were the ones between you and death. You're not going to let them go, are you? So he says to Nehemiah, yeah, fine. That's what prayer does. Do you see? That's what the crisis prayer does. That's what Nehemiah was asking God. Of course he was. I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, and the king said, all right then, Nehemiah, go. And Nehemiah enters into the work to which God has called us. Now I ask myself then, what am I missing? Because I haven't asked the God of heaven about this particular promise. And let me say again that God can remove all barriers, every single barrier in the world, because he is God. He is the awesome God of heaven and earth, and there is nothing that he cannot do. We used to sing, my God is so big, so wide, and so something, there's nothing my God cannot do. Well, we believe that, don't we? So the arrow prayer goes to a God who can do anything. But sin, or deny himself, or not keep his promises, he can do anything. But you see, so often the people of God can't do what God wants them to do because there are barriers that they haven't prayed to God about. Nehemiah could have said, well, this is not going to work, is it? No good asking him. But it did. The disciples, and this is so sad, the disciples in Mark 9:29, they couldn't cast out the demon from the boy, could they? Couldn't. And Jesus came and he cast him out, and they said, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, this kind come out only by prayer. If you have an older version, it says fasting, but I won't get on to that very big subject this evening. Have a word with Stuart, he'll talk to you about that. Don't tell him I told you. But you see, only by prayer, said Jesus. It was by faith and by prayer that the walls of Jericho came round when they marched round them, and walls do not come down when you've marched round them seven times, do they? But they did. It was by prayer that Jonah, dying in the belly of the whale, prays to God. A bit late, but he does it, and he's... Well, the fish wouldn't have just spat him out, would it? But he did. And he landed on dry ground and he went and served God as well. Not very happily, but he did it. And one of the best examples of all this is when Peter was in prison. And I love this one. And the disciples were praying that Peter would get out of prison, weren't they? And so the Lord says, all right, then if you want him out of prison, we'll get him out of prison. And so they came, and Peter stands at the door, and he says, Peter said, cush you're not, you're in prison. We did, didn't they? That's prayer, you see. Prayer removes barriers and obstacles to what God wants for us and allows us to enter into the freedom that he has for us to do that which he wants us to do. He does. And that's why now Nehemiah is able to go, only because he prayed to the God of heaven before he said to the king. Now notice he didn't say to the king before he prayed to the God of heaven. That's the trouble sometimes. We follow what we think is a good idea without even asking God. I've done that before now. Doesn't work, actually. So he prayed to the God of heaven, And he said to the king, and I say again that the king is the barrier that stops me from entering into the blessing that God has for me and the service that God has for me and indeed the freedom that God has for me in Christ. For Nehemiah was now a free man. And so often as Christians, we do not live in the freedom that Christ has for us to serve him and to follow him because we do not pray to the God of heaven. We don't. And that is really that little phrase, what I believe it means. Now, I've got so much to learn. I haven't got there at all, actually. But that's why I want to get. And if that's the desire that we have, then God will do that for us. He will, because he promises. He promises. So I ask myself, Brian, what's holding you back here? What's stopping you? Where do you need to pray to the God of heaven because you're weeping over this situation? And it's a continuum. It isn't a one-off thing at all. It's a life experience until we get to glory. To pray to the God of heaven that he may remove that which is preventing us. It can be a relationship with somebody else. It can be something in our own hearts. It can be anything. And what it is to you is different to what it is to me. But something that is preventing us from walking where God wants us to walk and doing what God wants us to do. But that's God's desire. That's God's desire for us. It is that we should be free. May the Lord apply it to our own hearts, and I've chosen the last hymn because of another example of this. Many of you will know, it goes back a long time, many of you will know of the story of the martyrs to the Auca Indians, won't you? 50s, something like that, many, many years ago. But you see, they went to the Auca Indians. It was what God wanted them to do. I'm sure they prayed to the God of heaven and they went. And the whole thing seemed to be a disaster. They killed a lot of them. But then, and this is the lovely thing about God, but then the wife of one of them, Jim Elliot, wasn't it? Yeah. Went back. And hundreds of those Auca Indians were converted because they prayed to the God of heaven. They lost their lives as far as this earth is concerned, but they gained them in heaven. And then God fulfilled his purpose and built the church there because of them. And before they went, they sang, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender."